Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. Recently, I was confronted by a question. Someone asked me if the Sunday morning sermon, if I thought it was really a part of worship. And certainly, I don't want to trivialize the sacrifices of praise we bring when we sing worship songs or the offerings of money we give to the Lord. But I responded that I think the Sunday morning sermon is a very important part of worship, because you can't worship God properly if you don't know Him. And you can't know Him unless you understand who He's revealed Himself to be in His Word. And so this is more than just a tradition that we kind of carry on to be nice to the pastor here at church. What we come to now is an important part of worship. And I would actually encourage you and challenge you, regardless of whether I'm speaking or we have a guest speaker, to make an attempt to be attentive to the teaching of God's Word so that we understand who He's revealed Himself to be. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 11. And for those of you who are visitors today, we're going through the book of Matthew verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're in Matthew 11. And Matthew 11 and 12 go together as one unit of thought. And the main theme in this section is that we're starting to see how people responded to Jesus. But today, that thought of seeing how our various groups responding to Him, we saw John the Baptist, right? He had a perplexity with his faith, and he wanted to know if Jesus really was the Messiah. We've seen that the generation, as Jesus looked at them, they criticized Him. They criticized John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist came fasting and preaching repentance, and they didn't like that. They said he was crazy and he had a demon. Jesus came participating in all the normal social functions of life, drinking alcohol in moderation, feasting with people, and they said, oh, he's a drunk and he's a glutton. And they didn't like him either, so they criticized him. And then there were others who were indifferent. But before the camera moves on to see the next group of people and how they respond, the idea of that is interrupted. And what we see today is a tender invitation of our Lord to come and find rest in Him. God's Son came into the world to save sinners. That's the whole point of the incarnation. Jesus expressed it this way about Himself: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God has always been seeking to save sinners. And that desire on God's heart, that's not just like new to the New Testament. In eternity past, before the world was ever created, and He knew man would fall into sin and that there would need to be a plan of redemption, even from eternity past, He had a heart to save sinners. And you see it even expressed in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah says, God says through His prophet Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be like, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And that's an offer of forgiveness. Or in Isaiah 45:22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none other. That's a call to salvation. Or in Isaiah 55, God says it this way: everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, those calls to salvation are just from the book of Isaiah, right? The rest of the Old Testament books are replete with calls from God, reaching out to sinners, offering salvation, offering forgiveness. And you can see this same heart that God the Father has in God the Son when He comes to earth to live and to die for sins. And you see it in the passage we're in today. Follow along with me while I read Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. There, Matthew starts by saying, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Now that is a call to salvation. In these simple but profound verses, you see five essential elements that are part of genuine salvation. And if you've never made the decision to follow Christ, you came to the right place this morning because you can find forgiveness for every sin you've ever committed. And that's what Jesus is offering you in this passage. If you're already a follower of Jesus, I believe this message is still important for us. And the reason why is because I'm concerned that sometimes when we witness, we might share some of the elements that are in this call to salvation, but we sometimes omit a few of them. And it's good to see a well-rounded, thorough gospel invitation given from our Lord. That's something we need to see. And I would challenge you to think about, when I share the gospel, do I make sure that, especially if it's an extended conversation or a long-term relationship I have with someone, do I ever get around to covering these essential elements? But before we get to those elements, you can see them there in your bulletin in the outline there. There are a few observations we need to make about the text before we get there that will help us understand it. The first observation that we need to make is that Jesus is inviting people to rest. He's offering rest. And I'm going to talk about it in terms of salvation today, but I want to be precise with my language. It's fascinating. Jesus is offering rest for people. In Greek, the word for rest was often used in terms of illustrating for being refreshed after a long and difficult journey, or of someone who had worked hard to the point of exhaustion and then being revived. And Jesus is offering rest from the bitter, exhausting, unfulfilling toil. And what kind of toil is he offering rest from? Well, the toil where we try to save ourselves. And really, a Jewish audience, when they were thinking about the Old Testament, the idea of rest for them in the Old Testament prophets included the idea of entrance into God's kingdom and entrance into heaven. And I'll talk more about that as we move through the text. But I just want to make sure we all are on the same page here, that he's offering rest, that that's the way in which salvation is spoken of here. The second observation I want to make for you is one of context. You'll note in verse 25 that Matthew says, quote, "At that time, Jesus said." And the question arises, at what time? At what time did Jesus say this? Well, in the preceding paragraph, if you remember, Jesus was saying that his generation criticized him and John the Baptist, but he also just ended by giving a scathing rebuke of the indifference of the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You see it in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says there, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight." So the first thing Jesus does, and it's interesting, first thing he does is he doesn't turn and just offer the invitation. He actually praises the Father for the way that the Father has set up the plan of salvation. The Son is overflowing with joy and enthusiasm and happiness and rejoicing because of the way the Father has set up the plan of redemption. Now, to understand what I'm saying about humility here, though, you have to properly interpret verse 25. So let's start with what's obvious. When Jesus says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants," I believe he's clearly communicating that salvation is not a matter of intelligence, right? No one is left out of the kingdom because they're stupid. No one is shut out of heaven because they were born with a lower IQ. And I believe that's obvious, and all Christians can agree to that. However, if you don't interpret this passage properly, it's actually possible to conclude that some people are shut out of the kingdom because they're intelligent, right? I mean, you could read this, and have you ever heard this saying, he's too smart for his own good? Well, this verse raises the question, well, is it that way when it comes to salvation? I mean, if you're too wise and too intelligent, you know, this whole time, I was thinking that being born intelligent was a blessing because it helps you get ahead in the world. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's a curse, and Jesus is turning this on its head, and maybe if you're too intelligent or too wise, maybe God just doesn't want smart people in heaven. Maybe that's what this verse is communicating. Well, you could think that if you misinterpret it. That's not what this verse is communicating. That's not what's going on here. There is sarcasm, right? Jesus is mocking those who are wise in the world's eyes. He's mocking those who believe they're so intelligent that they don't need him. And I believe Jesus really is talking here about the Pharisees. The Pharisees immersed themselves in the human reasoning of the rabbis and in misinterpretations of the Old Testament and in all this oral Torah that had been passed down about washing hands and fasting twice a week and all these traditions of men that they had to follow. And that amount of education created a pride. They were well-educated theologically. Okay, let me back that up. They were not well-educated theologically because they had false teaching. But from their perspective, they had, blessed are the poor in spirit, and that was like the beggars, the people on the verge of starvation who have no skill, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are people who are so spiritually bankrupt that they know they can't come to God buying their way into salvation. Blessed are those who know they have no right to be in the kingdom in the first place because they're the ones who are actually going to inherit it because they've humbled themselves. And so Jesus is, when he talks about an infant, he's pointing the way for us. You have to humble yourself. But he's also giving a warning, and the warning is against the self-atoning, self-righteous schemes of self-salvation that are so attractive to us. You can't keep going down that road and find salvation. You have to humble yourself. You can't enter the kingdom unless you make yourself spiritually dependent like an infant. So humility, as they had seen him personally, they'd had more access to him than anybody else in Israel. They'd heard him teach, they'd seen him perform miracles, and they just were indifferent. They didn't care, they didn't really follow him. And he gets done just giving this scathing indictment, and then here in this paragraph we're in this morning, he offers a very tender invitation. And it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans. If you know Romans well, you'll remember this. There's a point where Paul says about God, "Behold the kindness and severity of the Lord." And last week, we saw the severity on people who see his miracles and stay indifferent. This week, we see the kindness as he offers to give people rest. And having made those observations, let's now look at these five elements of salvation that Jesus invites people to. The first genuine element in salvation is you've gotten a lot of education. They were articulate. They were the leaders in the synagogue. And that created a pride. False teaching combined with their pride to the point where they didn't even recognize their own Messiah or think they needed him. And that's what the contrast really is here. It's pride versus humility. It's not intelligence that keeps people out of the kingdom. It's intellectual pride. And in the same way, it's not intelligence that gets people into the kingdom. It's humility. And so the warning here is a sober one. Your intellectual pride can shut you out of the kingdom. There is forgiveness that is free and yours for the taking, but your own pride could get in the way of you having access to it. And I want you to notice here something else that is actually a little bit shocking. Notice that when Jesus talks about this, how the so-called wise and the supposedly intelligent are shut out of the kingdom, I want you to notice he's not wringing his hands over it. And he's not shedding any tears. Jesus isn't shedding any tears that proud people are shut out of the kingdom. Just the opposite. He's praising God for it. He's saying, I thank you, Father, that the supposedly wise and the so-called intelligent are cut off and that you've revealed yourself to spiritual infants. Now let's talk about the other end of this. Let's talk about the infants. Infants are totally helpless, right? They're totally dependent. They can't feed themselves. They're not mobile. They can't get away from heat. They can't cover themselves up from the cold. They need someone else to care for them. And I would go even beyond that to say, look, infants don't come to you with resumes. They don't have a skill set. They don't have a network of people who recommend them. They don't have any bona fides, right? They don't come to you with achievements that they've been able to garner for themselves. They don't have any degrees. And the same is true spiritually. What Jesus is saying is, look, when you come to God, you don't come with your resume and your bona fides and your network who vouches for you and a spiritual skill set that you're commending yourself to Him with. You have to come like an infant, totally dependent on Him for salvation and spiritual life. And that's the idea. And if you remember, I know you guys, you know, many of you know your New Testaments well. This is the same idea as coming with a childlike faith, right? Same with children. Children don't have resumes either. They don't have experience and credentials to go with who they are. And that's the idea here, is that you become like a child. You humble yourself like a child in other passages, or in this passage, like an infant, and you come totally dependent on God for salvation. You have to humble yourself. Now, this shouldn't be unfamiliar to you, because we saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? What's the first beatitude? The first essential element in salvation. There's a second element, and you know, this element is not necessarily one we're explicit about when we share the gospel, but it undergirds and provides a foundation for everything we do. And that is the need for God to reveal Himself. God had to reveal Himself. And you see that in verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him to him. So what is that verse saying? Well, I believe that verse 27 is actually a commentary on verse 25. Right, you can read verse 25, and the question becomes, what do you mean revealed? The word revealed is used there. What do you mean that you've revealed yourself to infants? Well, verse 27 answers that. And the way I would say it to you is this. The way the Trinity exists, we can't know God the Father or God the Son unless God chooses to reveal Himself to us. Now, take that same truth and apply it to the plan of salvation. Think about it this way. You can't spend a lifetime studying biology, physics, geology, astronomy, and philosophy, and just observe for decades the world around you, and then figure out that God came up with a plan to let sinful people into heaven while still maintaining His justice by having His Son die on the cross. You can't get to all those specifics just by human observation. We need the plan of salvation revealed to us. God had to speak or we would die in our sins. And that's what this verse is communicating. We have to have revelation. What Jesus is saying about the Trinity here, the truth there, applies to salvation. If God didn't speak, if He didn't reveal Himself, we would die in our sins. Because what we need to know about salvation, you just can't discover by human observation. So this verse is a simple one about the Trinity, and yet very profound. You have to have a spiritual infant now who's humbled themselves, and you have to have God reveal Himself to that spiritual infant for salvation. That Martin Luther once said, I was so proud of this quote. I found this quote this week, and I loved it. It said it better than I can. Here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason or the free will men dream of, and it all counts nothing before God. God must do and must give everything. God has revealed Himself, and that is the gift you have in the Bible. I've now spent more than a decade preparing to teach, and the need for God to reveal Himself is such starting with an examination of the original Greek or Hebrew. I took my Greek and Hebrew classes a little over a decade ago, and I made a commitment that I would start my preparation every time I teach God's Word by going back to the original languages. And I can't tell you, it's hard for me to express how amazed I am at the competency and the excellence of the translations that our English translators have come up with, especially the more literal translations. They are just well done. And most of the time when I'm telling you what a Greek word means, it's not because you don't know it. It's just because the Greeks had a way of using that word that I can rip off and use for an illustration in my sermon. Right? We have excellent Bible translations. And for the last 489 years, literally tens of thousands of men who are ridiculously intelligent have been working to take God's Word from the original Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament and translate it for us. And the results of their work is what you hold in your hand every time you read your Bible. Without this book, we perish, and we take it for granted, and we neglect it at our own peril. And one of the things that unites us here is that we all speak English. If you didn't speak English, you'd go find a church where you could worship God in your own language. But you know, the English Bible has not always been available in translation. Up until 1526, English-speaking people were shut off, living in darkness, living under the superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church, because they didn't have the Bible in their own language, and because the Roman Catholic Church made a concerted effort to make sure they couldn't get it. And our English fathers would have been happy if they had had the opportunity to read the Bible. It was with great toil and effort and risk of punishment from the Roman Catholic Church that they gathered up a few scraps and crumbs, and with no effort at all, you have the whole loaf. God gave us a book, not a DVD. Read it. Feed yourself on it. If you stink at reading it and you got to commute, buy the CDs or download the app and listen to it in the car. God means for His Bible to be an open book. And it's a shame and a sin that we're His people and we don't know the words or the language of our God. You don't just have to read it. You can listen to it, okay? We got it out there on audio. We have all kinds of choices to choose from in terms of translations and who the narrators are. We even have ones that have sound effects in the background if you want. So they go all theatrical on you. God's Word is available to you, and it's easy for us to take it for granted. The English Bible has been now part of the history of English-speaking culture for almost 500 years, but it's a good reminder that there are still today even many cultures who don't have God's Word, and for a long time, English speakers didn't have God's Word. Well, the third element in salvation is repentance. You can see it in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, if you are threatened by the fact that God brings people to salvation by His sovereign electing choice, I want you to notice that in verse 28, the invitation is open to all who will hear Him. Let me put it this way. Our salvation is a sovereign work of God, but the doctrine of election is not incompatible with a free offer that you see in verses 28 and 29. Right? Jesus doesn't say, "Come to me, all you who are elect." No, He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Jesus does the same thing in John 6. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That is a very strong, clear, explicit explanation of election. But then He turns right around, next sentence, and He also says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So there is the sovereign plan of election. Jesus talks about that in John 6. Paul pulls back the curtain for us to see election, especially in the book of Romans, right? But right alongside that plan of election is always an open invitation to salvation. The invitation is not exclusive. The invitation is offered to all, and we could say theologically, okay, yes, pastor, but only the elect are going to respond. But the point I want to make here in the passage we're in is that the invitation is not an exclusive one. It's given to all. Now, what brings people to Christ in these verses is that people bear an enormous burden and they can't find relief. The Greek word we translate for weary here means to work to the point of exhaustion. And then you also see heavy laden, right? That's not something we use in street language in English. But the idea is that you're carrying this load on your back. So the illustration would be, it's not enough that you're working hard to the point of exhaustion. You also have like this 100-pound load on your back while you're trying to work. That's the illustration. And theologically, I think it illustrates a number of spiritual realities. Here's one of them. People walk around with a load of guilt that their consciences are rightly accusing them of, and they can't find relief. So you just try to ignore it or suppress it or numb it because you can't get away from it and you can't argue your conscience down effectively. Second, people walk around enslaved to sin, which means that even though when they're in their right mind, they can see that this behavior or addiction or whatever it is that I have, it's self-destructive, it's self-defeating, I'm starting to get scared about where it's taking me, I don't like where this is going, but there's a feeling of entrapment because they know it's just a matter, it's only going to be a few days or this next weekend, and they're going to go back to whatever it is again. And there's this feeling of entrapment and being ensnared in their own sin. The third burden that people face that I think Jesus may be referring to here was the burden of the Pharisaic system, where you had all these works, righteousness, and all this oral Torah, this teaching that got elevated to the point of Scripture, but it was just the traditions of men, and you were supposed to abide by it if you were a good Jewish person. And they labored under all those heavy loads. And we could say, theologically, okay, maybe some of the systems that Gentile peoples come up with aren't as much of a burden as the rabbinic Pharisaic system, but it's still a burden. And the idea here is that you've been trying to come at salvation your own way. You've been trying to carry the burden. You've been trying to work at it your own way. And you finally get so desperate and so tired that you give up and you turn to Christ. So you quit trying to carry the load for yourself or do the work yourself. And you turn and repent from that independent, self-sufficient kind of spirituality, and you rest in Christ. That's the idea. So, let me be frank with you, as your pastor. I realize the word repentance is not in the passage. But I think the idea of repentance is present because you put down your load, you quit working, and you let Christ do the work for you. This really is an invitation to rest where the grace of God sets you free from the burden of working your way to salvation. Now, there's a fourth essential element in salvation, and you can also find that in verse 28. It's an invitation to faith, and it's communicated in one word, come, come to me. Now, I want you to see this. Coming to Christ is the same as believing, and John teaches that explicitly in John 6 and 7. Let me give you two examples. In John 6, 35, John says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. So in that saying of Jesus, coming and believing were parallel and synonymous. In John 7, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow fountains, a river of living water. So there, come and believe are the same thing. And the other word we use for believing in the New Testament, obviously, is faith. Coming to Christ means that you're going to believe in him and practice faith in him. And that's an essential element in salvation. So to sum up then, you have a humble heart that's become like a spiritual infant. That heart is met by a sovereign God who reveals himself. And that humble heart is so desperate for rest because it can't keep carrying the load of sin anymore. So that heart turns from self-sufficiency to Christ and believes what the scriptures say about Jesus. Now at this point, someone could say, All right, Chris, good job. That is a very thorough, well-rounded gospel presentation. Does it end there? Well, the answer is many of my gospel presentations have ended there, but that's not where Jesus ends. Let's end where Jesus ends. You see, there's one more element, and it's one that we're apt to forget. The fifth element is submission. Jesus says in verses 29 and 30, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you"? Well, in the ancient world, they would make wooden yokes and put them on oxen so that the oxen could carry loads or you could plow a field. And what they would do is you'd bring your oxen in to the carpenter, and they would try to actually fit it to each. They would try to custom fit the yoke to the oxen that you had. So there would be measurements, and then the carpenter, you'd go away, and the carpenter would do all the rough work, and then you'd bring the oxen back one more time, and they would try to do a final fitting where they really got it to fit well on the animal, so that once you put those oxen under a heavy load, the yoke didn't chafe at them or tear at them because it hadn't been well built. And one of the things that's fascinating here is when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy," another meaning of that Greek word is comfortable, right? It's fitted properly, so you're not going to get blisters. You're not going to chafe under it. And so they would have these fittings, and then once the yoke was properly made, you could take it. You could take it with your oxen. You could plow a field. You could carry a load. Now, what happened was, even before the time of Christ, the rabbis took that picture from the world of agriculture, and they used it on their students. And I found one of their quotes. One of the rabbinic quotes said it this way: "Put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction." And I kind of picture a Jewish man saying this to, like, his teenage son. Like, "Son, I get it. You don't like school, but please sit under your teacher. Listen to them. They're going to guide you well. They're going to instruct your soul. This is good for you in the long run." That was the idea. Put yourself under the yoke of spiritual instruction. And here Jesus is taking a rabbinic figure of speech, and now he's saying it to you, applying it to himself. He's essentially saying, look, submit yourself to the yoke of my instruction. You guys have had some arrogant, condescending teachers in the synagogue, but I'm gentle and humble. And the yoke of their teaching, it placed an enormous burden on you. But the yoke of my teaching is comfortable and form-fitted, and the burden is light. So this is a call to submit to the lordship of Christ. You have to come under his instruction. In fact, the phrase that he uses there, "learn from me," that verb, "learn from me," we use that verb is in the same word family as the noun that we translate disciple, right? So it's a call to discipleship. In other words, Jesus is saying, be my pupil, be my student, be a learner of my teachings, follow me, be my disciple. That's the idea he's saying when he says, learn from me. It's a call to discipleship. Now, it is passages like these that lead me to believe you can't accept Jesus as Savior and not also as Lord, right? I don't think that a saved heart, a heart that's truly redeemed, says, I'm so thankful to my Jesus for saving me from my sins, but when it comes to his teaching, it's my life and I'm going to live it however I want to. That's not a saved heart. That's not what a redeemed heart says. A redeemed heart is willing to submit to the yoke of Jesus' teaching and grow in it. Now, you might be saying, okay, fine, Pastor, you know, I'll agree with you on the Savior and Lord thing, but I'm not sure I want to put on the yoke. I mean, I'm a pretty independent person. Nobody tells me what to do. I live my own life. Well, look, the yoke that Jesus is calling you to come under is a comfortable yoke. You're not going to chafe or blister under it. The burden he'll ask you to carry is light. I mean, think about it this way. When it comes to salvation, Jesus is the one who does all the heavy lifting for you. You don't do any of it, right? I mean, all that's left is sanctification, and I believe that the salvation is pictured in this passage by come and submitting yourself to the yoke. But the sanctification process, I think, is pictured when Jesus says, learn from me, right? It's a process. Start learning from me. You don't know exactly what I teach now, or you know it up here, but you're really not good at connecting the dots to daily life. So we're going to work on that. It's a process. That process is a process we call sanctification. And theologically, sanctification is a work of God and man. God works in us, right? The work he's begun in us, he'll complete it. And yet we also have commands in Scripture to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. We have these commandments to also work right along with God in the process of sanctification. But even there, in the sanctification process, I think God still does a lot of the lifting on his own. Honestly, like, he doesn't just tell you, all right, I saved you, I did my part, now you be holy, you know, go figure it out on your own. You made your own bed, go lie in it. You know, he doesn't come at you that way, right? He helps you. He gives you brothers and sisters in Christ. For you guys in modern America, his word in translation. He gives you the church. He gives you all kinds of help. He gives you the Holy Spirit. So you're not on your own. The burden really is light. Another way the burden's light, you can even see in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There it says that God will not tempt you. He won't allow you to be tempted. Sorry, God doesn't tempt anyone. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And with every temptation you face, he will provide a way of escape. He'll be faithful to help you through that. He'll give you his grace. In other words, God is not going to yoke you up and then ask you to pull a seven-bottom plow. All right? He knows your limitations. He knows you can't handle that. He's going to make sure the burden is light. And the net result of all these elements is that you find rest for your souls. Now, I know this is obvious, but I want to just make sure we don't miss the obvious here. He is not offering physical rest, right? It's rest for your soul. Soul rest. Spiritual rest. In other words, no more overwhelming guilt. No more dread of looming judgment. No more shame over the sin you've committed. No more running from your conscience and trying to ignore it. For once, you and your conscience can actually agree. You can agree with your conscience that you are a terrible person and you do deserve judgment. But you can agree with your conscience not fearing that judgment because you know that Christ has paid the penalty for those sins. You and your conscience can finally be friends again. And you don't have to argue about it or try to ignore it anymore or try to numb it with entertainment and alcohol and substances and whatever else you try to distract yourself with. You can finally rest and have peace. You can find rest for your disturbed, uneasy, anxious, fearful soul. And so we see this morning that Jesus is offering salvation then and now in your hearing. And I hope that we are a people who are more willing to receive the salvation he offers and the rest that he gives than the people of his own day were. Let's pray. Your precious rest, O conquering Savior, does now embrace and compass me. All discords hushed, my peace a river, my soul a prison bird set free. Sweet love of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. We praise you, Lord of rest, that you are willing to stop our toiling, unload our burdens, and replace them with the comfortable yoke and the light burden of your instruction. Thank you that you are gentle with us. I pray that there would not be anyone here who's heard these words that would have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the rest that could be theirs. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you.